Would you turn to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Paul, having been traveling various places, planting different churches, establishing works in different places, has not been to Colossae. He's not been there. There are a handful of places that he has not gone to, but there are churches there. So you remember Epaphras, who was a disciple somewhat, definitely a disciple of Jesus Christ, but then also a disciple of Paul in Ephesus, was trained there as Paul had spent quite a bit of time there training people. And then people went out from there, from Ephesus. And so Epaphras went back to Colossae, where he's from, and started a work there. And so now Paul is writing to them, even though he hasn't been there, he has this real connection with them and a real burden for them because he knows Epaphras real well. And this is a guy that had sat under his tutelage, and he was real excited that this guy was now going to be pastoring this church there, kind of birthed a work there. And Paul is writing because he knows what's happening in the world in this time period. He knows what's going on. And so he's writing first off in the first chapter about really who Jesus really is. You know, the real truth, the real facts about who Jesus is as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's writing kind of affirming his purpose, his plan, what he came to do. He talked about the death, the atoning death on the cross. He talks about the preeminence, that he should have that rightful priority place in our lives as believers. And he talks about the fact that Jesus, not only deserving that this rightful place, but that it's also something that happens when there's truth being dispensed. There's also something that kind of crops up, and it's these lies that come up. And so now we hit chapter 2 where he starts to deal with these lies, the things that are false teaching or, you know, cultic things. Now, Gnosticism is specifically one of the issues, the Gnostics, that he's addressing. It was just a spiritual viewpoint quickly kind of summed up, and it was the idea that they believed in spirit entities, which would be like angelic emanations, and these angelic beings were really what created things that God didn't really create, but these angelic beings went out and did his bidding only for him. And so it's all based on only a spirit realm, and that Jesus was just one of those spirit emanations, angelic emanations that came out from God. So that he wasn't really God and he wasn't really the Son of God, but that he was just a spirit entity, basically. And that he was more of a phantom. He didn't really have a bodily form, but was more of a phantom form. So this would be hard to explain how the footprints end up in the sand, all that stuff, I understand. But there's a lot of things that are hard to explain when you get to that, when you go that far out in it. They were very, very intellectual in their approach. And they were very sidetracked because they got so bogged down with their own thinking that they created actually a false concept of who God was. That's a real brief but kind of a rough idea of what Gnostics were all about. Now, today the way the Gnostics would come off would be kind of like this, and they came off this way then too. Kind of this idea was, well, that's really great that you've got Jesus. That's really great that your eyes have been opened to some kind of a spirit realm. This is kind of how they would come off. But they would say, there's more. You know, there's more for you than just that. And we, even though you don't know it, we know about those things. And we want to then bring you in and start to reveal some of those things to you. In other words, they have a secret knowledge about God that can only be known through their pathway. So this is what makes Gnostic think, it makes it cultic. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. That's one. They deny the atoning reality of who he is, what he did for us on the cross. And they also say that they are the only path in that way, and that you have to come and learn about their secret knowledge and understanding. So this is what's happened with Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons. Many of them say, well, there's these things that you don't know or you don't understand. They're past you, but if you got special underwear like some of the rest of us, then maybe you would know this stuff. Hey, the Mormons believe that type of thing. And I understand some of this stuff, it can get like, oh, well, gosh, that's pretty offensive. Well, the thing is, though, is it's pretty offensive that someone is going to pervert the truth of who God really is. That's what we really should be offended about. Not about being all PC all the time and making sure we don't step on anybody's toes about who Jesus really is. Because the reality is when we get into this today, Paul's going to start to really kind of peel this back a little bit for us. So let's start with verse 1 of chapter 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict. Now, I like the way Paul writes, because he writes really long sentences that are somewhat hard to understand. So we're going to read through this. The first three verses are like that. Only reason is because I know people like that that just write really long sentences, and I don't always know whether they make good sense. Paul makes good sense. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you or I write long sentences sometimes just because I don't understand punctuation very well. But that's just the way it is. Hey, you know, there's worse things to not understand well, right? For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's a long sentence with a lot of stuff. At least, you know, fortunately, they put commas in for us and everything, so we can kind of break it down a little bit. Paul says, I want you to know what a great conflict. Now, this word conflict is where we get that word kind of agonize, or really the struggle that we experience if we're competing in the athletic field, you know, that struggle that may, you know, of really pushing yourself a little bit past the norm, that agony or agonizing a little bit in it. It's also a term that would be used in battle or just simply struggle or fighting for. So that kind of gives you an idea of what that word conflict there means. Because it matters. He says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. He says, you know what? I'm concerned about this idea that the Gnostics have put out there and that they are kind of perverting the truth. I'm concerned about it. I'm taking issue with it. I'm praying and I'm bringing the truth to you. Again, remember, this first part of the letter, he wrote clearly about who we are and what we have in the person of Jesus Christ. In that first chapter, he really tells us about really who Jesus really is. And now he's talking about who the cults really are and the false leaders. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he talks about who we really are and who we're to be and what our lifestyle should look like. So he gets into chapter 3 and 4, this practical outworking. So you can kind of get a mental outline going. First chapter deals with the person of Jesus Christ and really the real reality about who he is, the truth about who he is. Then we get into this next chapter where we are now, and it's just talking about the truth concerning these false religions, false vantage points, and cultic views. And then it gets into who we really are and what our life should be like because of those two things. What would our response be? So he says he's got this great conflict, he struggles, he's praying for, he's fighting for. And he goes, I know you haven't seen me, even though we don't know each other face to face. He goes, I want you to know the connection that we have. And he says that in this connection, he says that their hearts may be encouraged. He says, the first thing I want you to know is that I want you to be encouraged. This note, this letter I'm writing to you, I want you to find these things to be encouraging to you. Not discouraging, but uplifting. Something that's helpful to you. Something that's going to benefit you. He says this word hearts there is that it really means inner man is what it speaks of. Hearts. That our inner man may be encouraged. And then one of the primary ways that we really are encouraged is by being knit together in love. You remember that the true marking of a believer, you remember in John's account, what did John say about, and Jesus say in John's account, as John kind of wrote it down, that you and I, as Christians, would be known by our same haircuts, same shirts, love, there you go. That we would be known by our love. Love one for another and love for a world that surrounds us. And that word we know is agape. It's something that's not something that originates inside of us, but it's something that comes and lives within us from the person of Jesus Christ dwelling within us. And now we have agape in our hearts. The world doesn't have agape. They've got forms of love, but they don't have agape. Only you and I as Christians can have true agape love. That's the only way that's going to happen. So he says that their hearts may be encouraged. And then that number one fruit of the Spirit, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it goes on, love is manifested in these different ways and describes that for us. And attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. I love that word, full assurance. It's an interesting word. It really, for us, it just kind of sounds like, well, that's kind of neat, full assurance. You know, I'm reinforced in my convictions or something. But that is a nautical term in its original language. And they would be reading this and know this nautical term. And it means to put up your sails right at the right time as the wind begins to blow and your sails become full. That kind of, okay, think about it. What does that mean? You know, if in their time they get out on the water, you know, they didn't ever run out of gas, right? They didn't have a gas engine on their boat. They didn't have diesel engines on their boat. You know, what would happen if you're running just a sailboat? You're at the mercy of the environment and what happens in that environment. And if you are getting out and all of a sudden the wind just stops, they call it the doldrums. You just go, you're kind of dead in the water. That you would have the full assurance that your sails would be up and the wind would fill those sails. And that is going to mean what? You're going somewhere. You're in motion. Something's happening. So as he says here, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. That, man, God's going to just fill your sails and that your things are going to start to make sense. You're going to be able to start connecting the dots to the things that didn't maybe make sense so much before because you have an eternal perspective that you never would have had apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. It starts to make sense. To the knowledge of the mystery of God, and you remember that word mystery is not the mystery novel that we think of. It's that unveiling that's there that was previously hidden but is now made available, that we would understand that. To the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures. Now, that word hidden, again, that can be a little bit tricky idea too, thinking that it's, that it's not available to be seen, but it really means it's something that's not easily seen just at first glance. That's basically what it means. Hidden from the common gaze is what that means. Hidden from common gaze. So if I were just to breeze over something, and that's why we like to go through the word like we do, because when you first read through something, it just seemed like, wow, that was a long sentence and had a lot of things to say. You know, this is why you break it down and try and look at it and say, oh, well, what did that really mean? What was his intent? How did that fit in at the time? In whom are hidden or not easily seen just at first glance, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, think with me. Go back to the first things that we were talking about. Think with me just real quick. The first things we were talking about is these Gnostics, that have gone in and say, oh, that's really neat that you've got Jesus now, and that's great. But, you know, now, you know, if you really want to know the real deal, you're going to hang out with us, and we're going to start to peel things back, and you're going to really see what life's all really about, because we have the secret knowledge about who God really is. It's that kind of thing. That happens today. That happens to us in our simple, basic, clear Christian experience. That happens in so many ways. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But this idea that these treasures, at first glance, aren't necessarily quickly seen, but they're there. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, what's interesting is they would say that you need to seek us out and get this information from us and this type of thing, that basically you're lacking or that I'm lacking. And what you and I want to walk away with is you're not lacking. You have the full assurance. Your sails are full. You have the information. What's interesting here is that oftentimes we are trying to get information, knowledge, understanding, get that from God, from our relationship with the Lord. But what I find interesting is that is not the wording that's used. What wording is used? And I don't think there's any mistake about this at all. But in the first part of verse 3, the first word is in. In whom? He's talking about Jesus Christ, and in whom? In him, in the person of Jesus. In other words, he is in you. So all of this is a part of your new spiritual DNA. It's there. All of this truth is there. It's within you. There's nothing more for you to know about salvation than the simple truth of the salvation, that you receive it from the finished work of the cross. That would be one way of looking at it. That there's not more that you're going to add to it. This is where it starts getting kind of sticky a little bit from some of the other perspectives as they throw them in. But so it's not from Christ that these things, so we're not going to Jesus and saying, hey, you know, I need the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Say, no, it's in you, in it from him. It's in him. It's part of who he is. It's part of that direct relationship that you and I have. That's not to say we don't grow in our walk or we don't learn more about the person of Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about there's no further secret knowledge about salvation or about the reality of God or truth itself. The truth is there. It's placed in you. You're not lacking anything. And that's what Paul's trying to encourage you. You're not lacking anything. It's all there. Your sails are full, and you can keep moving forward. Now, this I say, Paul says, I said all this. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He says, this is the thing. We can read our Bibles, and we can just read it and go through it, and we can even recount some of it, and it's informational. And that's you know, this is great. But I know I've met many people who can recount specific scriptures and they have no relationship with the Lord and will perish for all eternity if they don't repent and give their lives to Jesus Christ. Because the reality is that up here, information, even memorized scripture, does not save a soul. Not one soul is saved that way. The only way a soul is saved is by repentance, by giving our lives to Jesus Christ, which most all of us have done at one point in time or another in our lives. We've repented. We've turned away from our sin. We've given our lives to Jesus Christ. Paul is bringing that into the scope of the picture. He says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He says, look it, there's a lot of people saying a lot of things. But you have handled and need to continue to handle the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. Handle him. Be with Jesus. Experience that relationship with the Lord daily. Walk with him. This is what he's talking about. He's not talking about just this religious understanding that God exists. He's talking about a personal relationship. He says, lest anyone should deceive you. One of the things, most banking institutions, when they have you come in and you're trained as a teller or you're involved in handling any of the money, they don't get out stacks of counterfeit money and say, okay, now look at this counterfeit stuff and we're going to examine all this and look at that. That's not how they do it. They give you the real deal. And they have you look at it. They have you touch it, handle it, work with the original deal, the real deal. Because if you're working with the real deal, you're going to recognize there's something funny about it. That paper doesn't feel the same as the other one. It because you're handling. This is the thing for you and I. Paul's saying, hey, handle Jesus. Experience the truth of who Jesus is, and you're going to recognize these other false teachings. You're going to recognize cultic things for what they are because you've been handling the real deal, the real Jesus, the real Messiah. And when you're handling him, man, nothing else compares. He says, I've said all this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. This thing of persuasive words, it's smooth talk, or basically that's what it is. It's actually kind of used in a legal, the term would be more of a legal term for an attorney that's giving his defense of regarding a client. It's these are potentially persuasive words. They're trying to persuade the jurors of what is going on, or the judge to persuade them. So they may be just persuasive words. Now, this is interesting because what's used here is oftentimes logic. You know, this thought process that it makes sense. It's communication that is just basically logical. It's intellectual, and it makes sense in that sense, common sense. It seems to fit right. And so he's saying, hey, be careful lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, just with logical kind of thinking or super or pseudo-intellectual thinking. He says, that's not theological. And I think therein lies the difference that we experience many times in our world today. This idea of, oh, well, it has to fully make sense from the practical realm in order for it to work in the spiritual. And that's not true. That's not faith. We're called to live a life of faith as Christians. And so it's very different in that sense. He says, verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, he says, I'm not there with you, I know that, yet I am with you in spirit. The spirit knows no bounds. There's a connection in the realm of the spirit. Rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This idea, the life that we have in the Lord, has begun in faith. It was not an intellectual decision that we made to follow Jesus Christ. I'm not, saying it doesn't involve, a heartfelt conviction about something and that doesn't, involve our minds to some extent. But faith in and of itself that led us to salvation was a matter of just that. It was faith. We stepped out believing something in the Lord, having not necessarily seen it, not even really fully comprehending very much about it, but we embraced this truth by faith that Jesus is, and he says that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, then walk by faith. This is the idea. Again, he's addressing a specific issue that encompasses a lot of other issues. That idea of pseudo-intellectual, the idea of cultic things, the idea of it has to make sense, and all of this type of thing. He's saying, look, or that you know part of it, but now here's the rest of the story, and you can do these things, and this makes you better. The idea is our walk and our life is not to be spent trying to earn more of God's favor or make ourselves more right before God. This is a misnomer. In other words, how can you and I add to our salvation? We can't add to that. We are a very peculiar people on the face of the earth, Christians are. True believers, followers of Jesus Christ. As we get together, it is not our goal or objective to sit around and try and build ourselves up and reassure ourselves that we're okay because we did this or because we did that or because we said this or because we said that. In other words, so many gatherings have become perverted, in my opinion, because the focus is on you walking away feeling only good about you because you need to feel good about you. And so the effort of the whole gathering is to infuse somehow you to feel really good about yourself. And what's really odd is true believers, that's never what they did when they got together the last 2,000 years. True believers, true followers understand who they are. And we really get together and kind of just celebrate the fact that we're inadequate, we're unable, we're disabled in that sense. We can't really do certain things for ourselves. We can't atone for ourselves. We can't make it right between us and God. And so we actually get together, and the truth of the matter is, in true believers' gatherings, that is really what's happening in our worship and in our time together, is the acknowledgement that I'm unable. So we're celebrating something very different than what is going on around most of the time, because we're celebrating not trying to build ourselves up and talk ourselves into, yeah, that's great, I'm glad you did that, oh, you read that much, oh, you prayed that, oh my gosh, praise God, you know, you're going to be okay now, that's awesome. And you know, that's weird. We're getting together saying, no, you know what, man, I'm messed up, but I met Jesus, I've got God, and so now the celebration shifts from it's about me and you to it's about Him and what He's done for us individually and as a body of people. Therein lies the distinctive line of separation between what's going on so much around us, and so many are drawn into this, oh, I need to, I love that. That made me feel so much better about myself. That's not what this is supposed to be about. That's not what the gathering of the body of Christ is. Yes, we should go away edified. Yes, we should go away encouraged. Yes, you should walk away feeling good about who He is in your life. Yes, that should happen. But its origin isn't centered around you being the center of the universe. See? It's centered around Him being the center of the universe and the fact that, man, praise God. Praise God. I'm connected with Him. Because He did for me what I could never do for myself. That is the simple truth of the gospel message, and that is what we need to celebrate and share. And it isn't about anything other than that, and that's what makes us so unique and so different from the rest of the world that surrounds us, is that as true believers, as Christians, no matter where we are, no matter what gathering we go to of true believers, whatever the name is, you know, of that gathering, that is really the focus of the celebration, that our commonality is not just feeling good about ourselves, but our commonality is, man, we have this unique experience with the one true living God because He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Paul's bringing that point back around, and clearly that's the type of gathering. And he says, you started, therefore, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you received Jesus in simplicity and in truth. Now, how much of the Bible did you know when you gave your life to Jesus Christ? Most of us knew very little. Some of us know less than when we started. But you get what I'm saying. What was the point of origin, the very beginning of it? He says, keep walking in that. Keep walking in that. Because the danger for you and I is that we start building up an information bank. And we start drawing from that for our spiritual continuity. It won't work. The information that you and I glean from study and time with the Lord is to build us up in our journey with Him in order to be more useful to Him. It's not so that you and I can pontificate. We get plenty of that. So that we can spout off our informational knowledge of what we know about. That's why the home groups are designed the way they're designed. Is so that you can sit around and just talk practically of how does that fit with this regular life that I lead? How does that truth fit into this frame? And how do I live that out? That's the design of it. It's not anything, it's that simple, but that's where it all comes together for us as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. Let's move along quickly so we can finish up just this little portion. We'll just go through verse 10 this morning. So walk in Him. Just stay walking in Him, rooted and built up in Him. And you know what it means to be rooted. You know, your roots go down and you're tapping into the soil for the nutrients and the water, the source of life that you need. So you're rooted and built up in Him. This idea of being built up, that word is layer upon layer upon layer. So truth, 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 truth. That's what we're building out of God's word. We're just laying layer after layer after layer after layer of who He is, being built up in Him and established in the faith. And it's interesting, that word faith is the summation of the saving knowledge that we have of the person of Jesus Christ. That truth, that faith, that's what it's talking about. The saving knowledge, the summation, the total scope of what it means. And there's common things that we have with other believers, other true followers of Jesus Christ. Some of those common things are our basic tenets of faith, right? But it's not just an intellectual understanding of those tenets of faith. You know, Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus was crucified for your sin and for my sin, for the sin of the world. Jesus resurrected on the third day. Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf and my behalf. He is our intercession. He has prayed to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, to draw us into a relationship with Him. These are basic tenets of Christian faith. Now, we could recite those but He's saying, no, it's what you know in here of who He is, that truth, and that is what you're to hold on to, and the knowledge of that and being built up in that, established in the faith. So when it says established in the faith, that's what it means. Not just an intellectual knowledge, but a personal experience. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So isn't that the key? As we know out of Romans 1:21, how important it is. Because our foolish minds being darkened, because we were no longer thankful. Romans 1:21. You wonder why is it kind of getting dark and things aren't making any sense? Man, go back to being thankful. Thank the Lord for what He's done for you, for the breath of life that you have this day. Beware, He says, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. That's a lot. That's a lot to think through. The warning is very clear. Beware, lest anyone cheat. So this word, cheat, plunder you or take you captive. I think that's interesting, that idea of being taken captive by that thought process. What are we to do? We're to bring every thought into the captivity of Jesus. In other words, I am supposed to be looking to the Lord and so captivated, so caught up in the person of Jesus Christ that these other things all pale by comparison. I'm not drawn by them. But He says, if we get sidetracked looking at those things, all of a sudden we can get pulled in and the best of us can be taken captive in our minds by these kind of things. And we have to be very guarded and cautious. He says, man, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Why would he say according to the basic principles of the world? A quick question. Who is the ruler of this world? Now, biblically speaking, I know who the president of the United States is presently. I know some general facts, global stuff like that. But I'm wanting to know, who does the Bible say the ruler of this world is? Who? Oh. So it starts to make sense when he says that then, doesn't it? Where he says, according to the basic principles of the world, we're not to follow those things and to say, oh, well, the world does it this way. So, oh, that's how we should do it. As a body of believers, we're not to be taking our cue from the world around us. You see, as a Christian, I'm to be taking my cue from God's word and from my relationship with the Lord, through from his spirit. That's how I take my cue, from God's word. I don't take my cue from the world around me, because the world around me is controlled by, yeah. You want to be getting your counsel from Satan? Think about that. Now, you think, oh gosh, that's pretty extreme, Pastor Jim. Well, you know what? Paul was passionate about something. And you know what he was very passionate about? He was very passionate about the truth. And he was absolutely, when you read through this and you get even a sliver of comprehension about the Gnostics and the things that he was dealing with in confronting this, like he was. Because those were popular viewpoints, you know, by the mass. And what he shared in speaking this simple truth, and what was so significant about it, was he did not compromise the truth. The truth cannot be compromised. What he is saying here is something that happened in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. You can read it later on your own. But we were actually just there. And it was where these golden calves were made again. It was something the people were familiar with. They made these golden calves that they could worship. And we were at this, Tel is a high place. So we were at Tel Dan, this area of Dan that was a high place where they would worship. And they had merged. This was the issue. They had merged their faith in God. They had merged their worship of God with the worship of idols. They had merged these thought processes. If you read through all the judges and all the things with the kings and stuff, you find out this was the problem. It wasn't that they just abandoned, you know, the worship of God. It wasn't just that they abandoned that. It was that they commingled all of it together so that they would worship God at one situation and they would worship the Baals, the Ashtaroths, at another situation, this calf. And again, isn't it interesting? This is the same kind of an idea as what Aaron did, wasn't it? When he created this calf, golden calf. Remember the poof thing that happened with him and Moses' brother? The people were crying out for something. And so I just took some gold and we threw it in the fire. And poof, you know, this calf came out. And merging these. Now, so Israel's done this as a pattern of people. Israel's done this with the worship of Jehovah, with the worship of God, and the worship of idols. What is Paul saying? History has a tendency to repeat itself. And he's saying, be careful, be careful, be careful. He's saying here to us, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, through all of these worldly doctrines and thought processes. No matter how intelligent they may be careful. Don't merge those things together. You know, when you get really serious about this and you start talking very seriously about this, it gets relatively offensive, I think, for a lot of people today. Because if you look at most of our Christian institutions, there's been a whole lot of merging that's gone on. Let's read these last two verses and we'll close it out. Verse 9. For in him, and he's speaking of Jesus, for in Jesus dwells, and that word dwell is permanently resides. Permanently resides. In Jesus permanently resides all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He has just thrown a big stick of dynamite and just blown all of the concepts of all of these spirit emanations that they're praying to, all these angelic emanations that they're praying to, the Gnostics. He's just thrown a stick of dynamite and blown them all to smithereens. Because you see, they don't believe he came bodily. They don't believe he can contain all of this, that he is God. And he's saying, no, he is. In Jesus permanently resides all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are, look at what he says there. He's talking to a group of people that everybody's coming to him and says, hey, that's neat that you got God. That's neat that you met Jesus. But let me, if you can hang out with us, we'll really tell you about what it's really all about. Look at what he says here. He says, you are, and you are complete in Jesus. You're complete. Who is the head of all principality and power. Believing that all these angelic beings, these emanations, are ruling and controlling and doing all this stuff. And he just says, no, that's not the truth. The truth is that Jesus rules and reigns ultimately. All principality and power. He's the head. He's ultimately rules and reigns over all. You know, we remember reading through in Philippians that ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And to the best of my knowledge, every in the Greek and English, it means exactly what you think it means, right? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's why, because he is the head of all principality and all power. And glory to God for that. And praise God for the Apostle Paul, who was willing by the power of his Holy Spirit to be moved to write a difficult communication. Because that's like telling people today that, hey, you know, that's neat that you want to help people in these certain things that you're studying and everything, and then just tell them, but you know what? That's really a big waste of time. Why don't you just start reading your Bible? You know, if you start reading your Bible, you might not only be able to help yourself in the Lord, that God can help you by reading your Bible, and that you might actually be able to help somebody else, because the power is in the Word of God. Not in your word and my, but in his word. Because your words and my words won't last forever. But his word, the Bible says, endures forever and ever and ever. This is why it's funny. Brothers and sisters, we have to look around us and be honest today. I do not understand. And this challenge goes out, and this is why our station, why we have Bible teachers on our radio station that are proclaiming the simple truth from God's word. Because I am convinced that the only hope for the United States and for our world is God's word. God, Jesus himself. The Bible is, he is the living word, the Bible declares, of the person of Jesus. And I believe that. I really believe that to be the truth. I don't believe my ideas are going to help anybody. I don't believe your ideas are going to help anybody. But I believe God's word is going to help everybody if they would simply respond. Paul says, keep it simple. What you started out with, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ and he began to dwell within your life, you at that point in time possess everything you will need for life and godliness. It's all in the person of Jesus Christ, and he dwells within you to live a life that's going to be matter and be significant. So this idea, how much do we see today of this merging of all these thoughts? I've watched so many people fall and stumble and get tripped up in their journey because they got caught up in a pseudo-intellectual relationship with God, thinking that it was more of this intellectual quest. No, the quest is to know him. Paul already in 1 Corinthians debunked all this other thought process that you and I are the offscoring. You know what the offscoring is. It's the dirty ring around the inside of your bathtub when you've bathed your kids after they've been playing outside in the summertime all day in the mud and dirt and playing. That's the offscoring. And the idea is that our best intellectual comprehension is nothing compared to the person of God. And the knowledge that you and I possess of what really matters in life is contained in Him. What really matters. Do you really think we're going to get to the other side and talk about how we intellectually persuaded someone into something? When we're looking at Jesus, high and lifted up, you know, His presence. Man, we got to get back to basics. Brothers and sisters, if ever there was a time to just be reading the Bible and hearing from the Lord, the days in which we live are these days. Because the Bible says in the last days, even the very elect shall be deceived. You can debate all you want, and it doesn't matter to me. I let all the scholars and some of the rest of you that are smarter than me debate what that really means with the elect. But I do know this, that judgment begins in the house of God. The Bible says that also. You try and rationalize, what does that mean? Well, I really believe that where we really stand in our relationship with the Lord is what really matters. And I believe that you possess within you, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, the most powerful thing ever. And that is a living, ongoing relationship with the Lord. And you need nothing else. If you just let that loose, the power of God will be unleashed on this city, on your family, on your loved ones that don't know God, on your friends that don't know God. If that's just, that'll just be unleashed. If you just rely on who God is in your life and go back and recount, you know what? I had nothing when I came to Jesus. I was at the end of myself. Where are you today? You got a lot more figured out now? You got a lot more on the ball? If you have anything, the only reason you have it is because God's graced you with it. And therein lies another responsibility, because to whom much is given, much more will be required. We have a great accountability and a great responsibility, brothers and sisters, in these last days in which we live. We have a great accountability, and that's to not merge the things of this world. Who's in control of this world? Why would we want to merge the things of this world with the simple truth of God's word? You want to be effective? Know this. The best thing you can do is handle this. Because in handling this, you're handling the truth. And in handling the truth, you will always recognize a lie. And actually, because there are counterfeits, all a counterfeit does is validate that there's the real deal out there. That's all a counterfeit does. It's a counterfeit's trying to make something to look like something that it really isn't. To be like that. You have the real deal.